This morning we turn once again to the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the first 17 verses of the chapter. We've looked in previous Sundays at the first 11 verses as Paul charges Timothy to correct or even admonish false teachers and even cast them out of the church if necessary, if they do not repent. And instead, he showed them what the gospel is for, how it builds the church, how it not just grows an individual's faith, but is also the gospel that produces fruit in terms of the communion, the unity, and therefore the witness of the church. And so there's many warnings about what false gospel creates in the church, and the evidence of it, the signs that say, well, that's where false doctrine is. And now he turns in verses 12 to 17 to himself, to an explanation of what he has seen of the transformation of the gospel in himself, and as we'll see, for the instruction and encouragement of us all to look at those verses. So let's start at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And now our text. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul in this passage famously calls himself the chief of sinners. And so as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, well, I wonder what else people call Paul. What other names do they give him? So I did a little search on the internet. Maybe that was a little dangerous. And maybe unsurprisingly, I found unflattering words. Paul is closed-minded. Paul is a bigot. Paul is patriarchal. Paul is misogynist. Paul is intolerant. Some said that Paul is homophobic, and at the same time, others said that he was suppressing his own homosexuality, which I thought strange. Some said he was pro-slavery. Some even called him racist and anti-Semite, which is really odd because Paul was a Jew. Those are the kinds of accusations, I suppose, in our day that are thrown against anyone who stands for the truth, not just Paul. But of course, Paul in his own day would have heard many accusations and slurs hurled against him even back in the first century, from his fellow Jews especially. You think of in the book of Acts how many times they threatened him, drove him out of the city, tried to stone him or have him killed or stirred up riots and mobs. And whenever Paul tried to defend himself, they just started yelling more loudly. You can imagine what that was like. He also got it from pagan Gentiles who didn't like how the gospel of Jesus Christ was threatening their traditions and their paychecks. They accused Paul of being a rebel, of trying to incite riots, that he was a traitor to his own people, or that he was a threat to Caesar himself. Some people thought Paul was just crazy, maybe even demon-possessed. Some misunderstood Paul so much that they thought he was a Greek god, and they tried to worship him. But when Paul writes about himself in his letters, how does he respond to all of those accusations and slurs and names that he was called? Does he defend himself? Does he try to vindicate himself? Does he say, well, let me write my memoirs, as many celebrities, politicians will do today because they get a huge advance, millions of dollars from their publisher to write that book? Does Paul put himself on a pedestal and say, I'm not any of these things. Let me tell you what kind of great person I am. Neither does he do the humble brag, you know, where he speaks about himself in such a denigrating way that everyone admires how humble Paul is. And so they end up start talking about Paul's wonderful works that he's done, which was Paul's objective all along. If I'm humble, then people are going to say I'm great, and that's what I want to hear. No, Paul in this passage simply says it like it is. I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners, he says. And he's not exaggerating here. He's not trying to say, oh, I'm so terrible. But he's pointing out what God's grace has done to a man like him. And even how he continues to struggle with his sins, the spotlight is still on the mercy of God for a man like Paul. The only way that I am the way I am, Paul says, is because of my Savior. It's God's mercy that has brought me from where I was, and it's God's mercy that has put me where I am, and it's God's mercy that is really the only thing that I want to talk about when it comes to describing myself. That's all that matters to me. That could be the one-word title of Paul's autobiography, Mercy. But why here? Why is he talking about that here in this passage in the middle of this exhortation to Timothy in chapter 1? Timothy's charge. You need to protect the church against false teachers. You need to watch out for all these disorderly things that seep their way into the church whenever false doctrine is tolerated. You need to be on guard for those who seek to strip away the glory of God in the proclamation of the gospel. Make sure that God's people have love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Why then slip into the middle of this a little anecdote? A little story about Paul's life. Is it to slow Timothy down and say, well, let me tell you a story and we'll all be comfortable for a few minutes and take the edge off of the charge to Timothy to get to work? Paul is saying mercy is the only reason why I am not one of those false teachers. Mercy is the only reason why I no longer live by that false gospel I once believed, that I once used to justify persecuting the church. You wonder if false doctrine is dangerous? Look at me. I was the danger. Mercy is the antidote to the pride that threatens to lead us into false doctrine and false ideas about the gospel. Mercy is how the church stays true to her Savior. Mercy is the impetus for genuine worship. Mercy is the entire theme of our witness to the world. Mercy is the story of Paul's life. We'll look at that in this passage as we work through it in three parts. First, the history of mercy. Second, the confession of mercy. And third, the purpose of mercy. Mercy is the story of Paul's life. Who did Jesus choose to be his first disciples? 12 men who had nothing exceptional about them. Nothing that anybody would have taken notice and say, oh, that's why Jesus chose them. It's more often that people would wonder, why would you choose to be followed by men like this? Rough around the edges. Men of little skill as far as the world counted that. And really that question has continued to be asked throughout the history of the church. Why is Christ calling sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and those who have rebelled against God in the past and even persecutors of the church? Why has God called people like you and me to be his? That's a legitimate question to ask. Why would Jesus choose people like us? Maybe we've struggled with this question. We've turned it into an introspection to say, yeah, why would God ask someone like me or call someone like me to be a Christian? What is it in me that would make God choose me and make me his disciple? What have I done to deserve anything from God? Why would Jesus lay down his life for someone like me? But if we're asking those questions of ourselves or of the 12 disciples or of Paul or anyone else, we need to make sure that we're looking for the answers to those questions in the gospel itself. See, the devil would love nothing more than for in those crucial moments of asking those questions, why would God love someone like me? The devil wants us to twist that into doing one of two things. The first is that we start thinking there has to be something in us that is worthy of God's salvation. And so we are that good, or we have done something that worthy, or we are great. Of course God would pick someone like us. That's what the devil wants. Or the second thing the devil wants is that we look at ourselves and we find so much unworthiness in ourselves that we say, I'm too far gone. Not even God has enough mercy to save someone like me. Either way, those are false gospels. Either trusting in ourselves, and therefore it's about me, or refusing to trust that God can save someone like me. Those are both false gospels. Can you imagine if the apostles started going around preaching in the early church saying, I have God's love because I deserve it? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the effect that that would have on the church? Be devastating. That's why Paul is charging Timothy to make sure that false gospels like that, that either tell us to put our trust in ourselves or tell us you can't possibly have the mercies of God. Paul says, Timothy, you have to go after those false gospels. Don't let them in the church, because any false gospel like that takes the spotlight off of God's mercy and puts it on us instead. And whenever that spotlight is on us, when it's all about a question of our worthiness and how we know better and we can do better and it's up to us to make things work and for the church to survive because we have the right methods and we've come up with the new ideas and we know what the world needs, the devil will undoubtedly work on that pride that is planted in our hearts so that that pride takes over from love. We'll no longer love our neighbor as we should, because it's about what I know, what I think is best, and why I am the right person to lead the church, and why I deserve to be followed by everyone else, and everyone else who doesn't follow me, they must not love Jesus because they don't love me. When pride takes root in the church, every single one of those unlawful things that Paul spoke about earlier in 1 Timothy 1 take over. The devil loves it when pride settles into our hearts. And that's why Paul has been reminding Timothy that anything contrary to sound doctrine, anything that makes us feel self-righteous or deserving, anything that puts our words in front of God's word, that has to be cut off from the church. Don't let it in, and if it's in, get it out. And how Timothy is to determine if something is a false teaching or not is by measuring it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 11, how do you measure it? You measure it according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's the measuring stick. And that's why in verse 12, Paul says, I want to apply that measuring stick to me. If that glorious gospel of the blessed God has been committed to my trust, Paul says, who am I that I would have been given that kind of a commitment? What kind of a person must I be, says Paul, to receive a gift like that? And Paul's conclusion, basically, is I'm nobody. I don't deserve that commitment. And he's not ashamed to say that. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Where does he start? What kind of a man I am? Let me talk about Jesus. Isn't that great? You want to know if I'm a false teacher or not? I want to tell you about Jesus. He goes to his Savior, and it's interesting that he calls him Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of a man did Paul used to be? In his earlier part of his life, did he say that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? The Messiah always promised to God's covenant people? No, Paul hated that message that Jesus could be the Messiah. He denied that Jesus was the Lord, that he had saving power. He hated Jesus. He didn't believe anything that Jesus had revealed about himself. Those words, Christ Jesus our Lord, that was anathema to Paul. And yet he uses these words to reveal, he says, the one who I hated for being, in my view, powerless is now the one who has enabled me, empowered me. He's the one who's given me the ability and the charge to be one of his apostles. It's like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's the point he's making here to Timothy. It is mercy that called me from my sinful rebellion, but it is also mercy that has enabled me to carry that gospel that saved me to other sinners who need it like I do. And so he points it all back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's enabled me. Jesus is the one who counted me faithful because he enabled me. Jesus is the one who counted me faithful in that enabling so that he would put me into the ministry. I don't step forward and say, here, Jesus, I'm qualified. Let me be your apostle. Paul says, I had no qualifications whatsoever. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what Paul is doing is he's using his own life history to teach Timothy how to look for the difference between a true teacher of the gospel and a false one. A true teacher starts and ends with Jesus. He puts the focus on Jesus. I thank Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm called. Jesus is the one to whom I owe my service. Jesus is the one that I'm accountable to. Jesus is that word that I'm responsible to teach others about. It's not my agenda, Paul says. But Christ's. It's not my right to be heard, Paul says, but Christ, the Lord. And contrast that then with the false teachers. False teachers always put the focus on themselves, on their qualifications, on their new insights, on their charisma, their persuasiveness, on the how many people they have for a following, how large their church has become. God must be working here because look at how successful we are. And what you always notice with a false teacher when the spotlight is on them, if you dare to challenge them or question what they're doing, They bite. They bite back. Don't you dare tell me what God says. Don't you dare hold God's word in front of me and judge me by that word. Don't tell me about the things I can and cannot do. And then you see all these schemes that eventually come out, because darkness is always unveiled by the light. But you see these schemes over some of these televangelists, these big-time preachers, and over time, it's the scandals that come out. It's because they work so hard to keep their works from being exposed. They wanted the spotlight on themselves, and so all of the shadows and the darkness of their sins, they didn't want to talk about those things. They misdirect, they held control over the board of the church because they wanted to be in control. Their gospel was to be first and foremost about them. That's what a false teacher is about. And that's what's happened far too often in the Christian church. When instead the gospel should be about what Christ has done. Paul shines the spotlight on himself, so to speak, not in order to make himself look good, but in order to expose what's bad there. Not to be impressive so that people say, wow, what a guy Paul was. No wonder Jesus made him to be a preacher of the gospel. What does he say? I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. If ever there was someone who doesn't deserve for Jesus to call him to be a preacher, it's me, Paul says. It's not even just that I used to not believe the gospel. I blasphemed God because I hated the gospel. I persecuted his own people. I was an insolent man. That comes from the Greek word for hubris. It's the kind of pride or boldness that simply doesn't care about anything else except himself. No matter what effect or violence it causes on other people, the only thing that matters is me. That's an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now remember, Paul's not making excuses here. In the Bible, ignorance doesn't mean that you just don't know any better, and all you need is a little bit of education, and then you'll set yourself straight. That's not ignorance in the Bible. Ignorance in the Bible is choosing to ignore. It's a willful decision. It's an act of unbelief. It is the hardened heart hearing the gospel and saying, I will harden myself more. And that's why Paul says the only thing that could have changed me is mercy. Nothing else could have worked. Doesn't matter how persuasive, doesn't matter how long we argued about it, only mercy could change my heart. And that's why he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, the emphasis there is the word abounding. It comes at the beginning of the sentence. Overflowing, Paul says. It's like David in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Grace has abounded. And that also, the word abounding can also apply to the words faith and love. That's what grace abounding has given me. That it's all Christ and what he has poured out for me. That's where the spotlight has to point. Now we look at our own stories. We probably wouldn't write them exactly the same way because our stories aren't the same as Paul's. Here's an apostle. None of us are that. Here's a persecutor of the church. I don't think any of us have ever been that. But wherever we come from, however ignorant we have been in our lives, however horrible and persistent was our hubris, our insolence, every believer's life story, in a way, is exactly the same as this. But I obtained mercy. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. The same themes. For all of us, the same gospel, the same confession. And that's what we look at more in the second place, the confession of mercy. Paul sums it all up in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now we'll get to the second part, what actually is the faithful saying, in a moment. But let's just begin with the first part of the verse. I think we sometimes skip over that too quickly. That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What does that mean? Why does Paul put that here? Paul uses these phrases a few times in his letters to Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul gives a faithful saying about laboring and suffering reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So that's a faithful saying about how the work is worth how difficult it is sometimes to put that gospel before sinners, because God will save his people. Another one is 2 Timothy 2. It's just before Paul expects to die. And he writes to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." As you look at all three of these faithful sayings, what Paul wants to focus on in all three of them is mercy. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. There's a sense in all three of these faithful sayings, a sense of wonder that God would even do this, that this would even be considered by God, let alone that he has done it in Jesus Christ. And so you wonder, why would Paul put a faithful saying here in the middle of this life story that he's describing to Timothy? Why is that statement worthy of all acceptance? Because Paul is saying to Timothy, it's not just one man that God has shown mercy to in this way. And it's not just for me, Paul, who I'm special, that's why this saying is worthy of all acceptance. This saying is faithful and worthy of your acceptance, Timothy, the church in Ephesus, the church in Woodstock, and everywhere else. This is worthy of your acceptance. All of us need to say it with Paul and put our faith in Jesus in exactly the same way. To look at Christ and say, he's done the same thing for me. The same work, the same mercy for you and me and every sinner who has found grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this saying and say, well, it's kind of obvious. This gospel is kind of basic that you're talking about, that Jesus came to save sinners. If it's that obvious, why do we forget it? Or why do we live as if it's not true? If Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that salvation is such a prize for us, why do we try to tone it down a little when it gets a little uncomfortable? The world is saying, no, you can't bring your Christianity into the public square. You can't put up signs that talk about Christ or grace or the call to repentance or ethical issues or calling the government to repentance. You can't do that. And so we say, oh, sorry, I didn't want to offend you. We tone it down. We compromise. We want to make it relevant to the neighbors around us. We want it to be more palatable to them. We don't want to be so confrontational. We don't want to talk about sin. But what have we just done to verse 15? If we don't want to talk about sin, we don't want to talk about that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then it's no longer our confession to say this. See, Paul's writing to Timothy about having to go boldly after false teachers and confront them and hold them accountable when that's the last thing that false teachers want Timothy to do. They're going to fight Timothy as he confronts them. Timothy, you're just a young man. You don't know any better. Timothy, you're not Paul. We'd listen to Paul if he was here, but he's not, so we're not going to listen to you. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul is too closed-minded. Paul is too intolerant in all the other accusations that people still make today. Paul is not a charismatic man. He hasn't got a great big following. Timothy, who are you? You're just a preacher in Ephesus. You're just Timothy. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, the only thing you need, the thing you need to hold on to, this faithful saying that is worthy of your acceptance, Timothy, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what you need, Timothy. Keep saying it. Keep holding on to it. Now, why would Paul emphasize at the end of it to say, of whom I am chief? Some people read into this way too much. And they think, well, Paul must have had some psychological problems. Always talks so lowly about himself. He must have problems with self-esteem, maybe even depression. No one should talk about themselves like this, of whom I am chief of sinners. It's harmful to your self-image. It's contagious. If you're always down and brooding about your sins, then everybody else around you is going to think they need to be down and brooding about their sins. But it's to totally misread what Paul is saying here. This is not depression talking. The Christian faith is not about making us feel terrible about ourselves all the time. And to think that is what the gospel's trying to get us to do is not to listen to what the gospel actually says. Why does Paul say this about himself? Why does he want Timothy to accept this saying as his own? Is it because Paul actually was the worst sinner to have ever lived? Maybe he was. I don't know. But he's not saying this to judge ourselves on that scale of sinfulness, say, well, Paul's at the very bottom, so as long as you're better than Paul, you'll be saved. It's not why he's saying this. It's so that when Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, it's not just about Paul being the chief of sinners, it's about each of us making the same confession. That I am that kind of a sinner. Because what is Paul actually saying about himself to label himself that way? He's saying that the mercy of Jesus Christ applies to a sinner like me. Like you, Timothy. Like those Christians in Ephesus who are struggling that you're to minister to. Even for me, personally, when I look at myself as a preacher of the gospel, I can find 1,000 reasons for why I should not be up here. And those reasons increase every Sunday. And each of you could probably find 1,000 reasons for why you don't deserve to be sitting in these pews listening to the gospel. And yet, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All those questions about unworthiness, about the lingering effects of sin, about the shame that keeps flooding back into our minds. Every time we dare to put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, yeah, but what about this part of me? And what about this sin I haven't conquered? And what about this part of my past and these things that I've suffered? I haven't lived the way I should, and I'm not deserving of God's mercy, and I should be doing more. And I always feel this weight on my shoulders, and I'm so ashamed of who I am. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yeah, but the world says we should live like this, and they're so persuasive, and there's so much attraction if we just followed them, and they've got some great ideas, you know, and if it's good to love our neighbors in a way that makes them feel comfortable and important, and we should be affirming to everybody. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yeah, but if we just tried some new things and some new tactics and we toned down the preaching a little bit and we talked more about love all the time and we had some greater programs that we did as a church and we were more involved in the community and our efforts to make the world a better place and we were more helpful and the church could be more influential, more unified, or more relevant. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's the only thing that matters. Do you believe that? What a comfort it is for me as a preacher of the gospel to say that's the only thing I can tell you. And I hope it is such a comfort for you to say that's the only thing I need. That's what I rest in. That's who I am. My unworthiness, my shame, my regrets, my struggles, my past, my Savior. That's our confession. And Paul doesn't want Timothy or us to forget that. Because when we know where we stand, who we are, what we're here for, when we know what that mercy has done, then we'll know what we're here for. That's what we see in the third place, the purpose of mercy. Paul makes an interesting break in verse 16. In English, it says the word however, and that's good. That is appropriate translation. But sometimes in English, when we use the word however, it's meant to be kind of a smooth transition. Well, let me just look at the other side of the coin. But it here, Paul is breaking something. He's saying, I want you to stop in your tracks. I don't want you to just smoothly fall away from what I just told you. You need to listen, he's saying. However, there has to be something else I need to tell you. We're not done. Don't coast from here on out. However, he says, keep going. For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So here's Paul talking about mercy again. But mercy with a purpose. That Paul says it goes beyond me as an individual and my relationship with God. It's not an individualistic type of faith, which is sadly the rampant concept of faith in the Christian church today. It's all about me and Jesus and my personal engagement with him. It's taking over the church and fracturing it. But Paul says, I don't want any of that. Don't stop at verse 15. Keep going. However, it was never just about me, the mercy that Christ gave me. It was about me and my salvation, whether or not I go to heaven. It is that, but it is so much more. The reason why I obtained mercy, that Jesus gave me any at all, was not just for my own soul, but for the souls of many, many more. It's interesting that Paul says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first. Paul wasn't the first. He wasn't the first believer. There were thousands of believers who came before Paul, who were then persecuted by Paul. He wasn't the first believer, but he was the first in the sense that Christ always intended that when he stopped Paul, Saul at the time on the road to Damascus, and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was never just to get Saul, the one man, the persecutor, to become Paul, the Christian, and then Jesus said, my work's done. But in that drastic, unexpected conversion in Acts chapter 9, that God's mercy on the road to Damascus to Saul would set off a chain reaction of mercy throughout the entire Gentile world. A chain reaction, by the way, that is still going on. It hasn't stopped in thousands of years. That in Paul, everyone through him who hears it, his witness, and throughout the years that follow, join him in his faith. Every chief of sinners who sat in every pew and called repentance and faith can then look with Paul and through Paul to see the mercy that they find in Christ, just as Paul did. Again, not of their own efforts or worthiness, not because they're great people in themselves, but because of the mercy of Jesus that transforms who they are. Even if it took all kinds of long suffering on the part of Jesus to get us to that point. Each one of us can look back on our lives and we say, how many years, or how many blasphemies, or how much insolence have I done in defiance of the Lord? How long I persisted in my ignorant unbelief. For some of us, it's most of our lives. For some of us, by God's grace, not for very long. And yet we still see that sinfulness continue. And what can all of us say? There is the mercy of Jesus. I think that's a fantastic lesson for us to learn about how we pray for a brother or sister who is caught in dark sin, or how we pray for a brother or sister who is wandering away from the truth, turning their back to the church. Start with the long suffering that Jesus Christ has shown each of us. When it comes to working with those who it seems always struggle, and it seems like you make some progress and then right back into the shame of their sins again, or they just can't shake the hardships of their past, or they just can't get over the hurdle that God's grace really is enough. Paul wants us to remember the long suffering of Christ's mercy. Paul's life is an example, an encouragement for us to watch because it is the pattern of how God works for all of us. God doesn't just work these tremendous things in the lives of some Christians who are tremendous and in themselves exceptionally gifted or who have the right kind of background or just the right family name. But this is how God works for those who have nothing to their name, who have a past worth forgetting. Paul is a pattern to those who believe in Jesus for everlasting life. The mercy of Christ is not too small for sinners like you and me. The long-suffering of Christ is not too temporary for sinners like you and me. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not too empty for sinners like you and me. We look at Paul, we look at Timothy, we look at others from the era of that apostolic church. We look at centuries of the church since then. We look at the church today, and maybe we all look at each other. What's the one word that we could use for the story of the church? It's mercy. And then we have to ask the next question, why? Why? Not just to look at Paul or each other and say, well, yeah, that's great. We're following the same pattern. We have the same blessings. But that pattern then is a challenge or a calling to us. What pattern are you setting with the mercy that you have received? What pattern are you setting? What witness are you making to the mercy of Jesus Christ? Can we not take that same mercy that is the center of our lives and our doctrine and make it also the center of our commitments to each other? The center of the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ? Can we not take that mercy and when visitors come in and they know little about the grace of God and we say, let me tell you about Jesus? In our relationships with family members who have gone astray, can we not start with mercy? Talking with coworkers and our neighbors who know nothing of the gospel, let's start with mercy. To make that mercy the heart of our worship when we come together. That's what Paul does in verse 17. He breaks out into a doxology because he's overcome with gratitude. You can't sing about God's wisdom if you think we need to add our worthiness back into the equation of the gospel. Christ isn't enough. Then you've got nothing to sing about. You're not joyful in the King of the church who is immortal and eternal and invisible if you think the church needs to follow you or some new idea that people have come up with because Jesus doesn't know how to lead the church. And you can't think of God as being deserving of honor and glory forever and ever if you think that the world has more sway, more influence, and those are the ones we need to revere if the church is to be relevant. Make this faithful saying your own. Look at how Jesus has enabled each of us to live freely by his mercy. And then praise the Lord that that mercy is the story of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes with familiar passages like verse 15, it's something we know, something we've appreciated, something we need to remember every now and then, but it doesn't impact us the way it should. And so we pray, Lord, that as we've studied it this morning, all of this passage, 12 to 17, we've looked at the biography of Paul's life. It's really the biography of Christ's mercy, of what you have done for Paul and in Paul and then through Paul. We pray, Lord, that that same pattern, what you have done for us and in us and now through us, we pray that we would come to the same doxology. Help us to sing with the same eagerness. Help us, Father, to care that much about the church, about her witness, to make mercy the center of it, the mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we ask that there would be a joy in our hearts to hear a gospel like this. We don't need anything else. We don't want anything else but Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.